Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. If you are listening to the live broadcast, which is in the afternoon and early evening across the country, you may be listening, if you're listening later at night, you're listening to a recorded broadcast from earlier. But we are live for most of our stations, and if you want to be a part of it, generally speaking, you can, if you can catch an open phone line here. We have our lines are full right now, but since they do open up frequently in the course of the hour, I'll give you the number, and you can reach me if you call at the right time. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I've got a couple of announcements, maybe three. For those of you who live in Southern California, we have once a month a men's Bible study on Saturday morning and a gathering in the evening of the same day for Q&A for everybody, anybody, not just men's. And that's coming up this Saturday if you are nearby. That's in Temecula. If you're interested in joining us, feel free to look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, and you'll see where the time and place of those meetings is in Temecula. And then for everybody around the world, if you have a computer, on Wednesday nights, the first Wednesday of every month, there is a meeting on Zoom, which is hosted by a church in Oregon, and they open up to anybody. They have me either teach or answer Bible questions in a Zoom meeting on the first Wednesday of every month, and that's this Wednesday. That's tomorrow. And if you would like to be involved in that through Zoom, you can go to our website also, thenarrowpath.com. Again, look under announcements, and it'll show you how to participate in that Zoom meeting Wednesday night. Okay? At this point, I don't know what I'm teaching or if I'm just doing Q&A. Sometimes I don't find out until the last minute. But anyway, it doesn't matter. We'll be with a group of people on Zoom, and we'll be talking about the Word of God. Okay, let's talk to somebody else about the Word of God. Let's talk to John from Oregon City, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path, John.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Sorry to hear about your dad. Was he a millennial?
No, he was not.
Okay, interesting. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, so far.
Okay, I'm off speaker.
Go ahead.
Here's my question. You said amillennial does not teach that the church ever rules with a rod of iron. You know that premill does teach that the church does teach rule with a rod of iron. So, if you could just give me some a few passages that amills would both. Where does premill, what passages in the Bible does premill support the idea that the church will rule with a rod of iron, and where in the Bible does amill teach it doesn't?
I can't tell you where the Bible doesn't say something, because by definition the Bible doesn't say it. And there's nothing in the Bible that amillennialists understand to be teaching that the church rules with a rod of iron. Now, the Bible does teach that Jesus rules with a rod of iron. That, of course, is stated first in Psalm 2, and it's affirmed in other places. Revelation 12 says it also. Jesus is the one who rules with a rod of iron. So there is a place in Revelation chapter, I think it's near the end of chapter 2, that talks about those who overcome will reign with me. And he does talk about reigning with a rod of iron there. But that's him reigning with a rod of iron, and we're joining him. We're reigning alongside him. So I mean, the church never,
okay,
as an organization or anything like that, rules the world.
Okay. So, I went to your verse by verse, and I went to Revelation 2:26 and 27.
Uh-huh.
But when you give the verse by verse, it sounds like you are not aware that it's a passage that pre-mill teach. I mean, they use that as a passage to support
Right, but I don't teach pre-mill. Yeah, I knew that. I used to be pre-mill myself, but I'm not now, so I don't make every point that they make when I'm talking about a passage.
Okay.
So what can I do for you? What can I do for you today? We got lines full. I'd love to answer a question for you if you have one, or if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to state.
Yeah. Well, I just found it. So the reason you kind of glossed over it is because, well, you used to teach it, but you don't teach it now, so that's why you glossed over it.
Right. Well, I don't believe that the church is going to reign with a rod of iron. I believe that Jesus reigns with a rod of iron currently and will forever. And, of course, when we die, we reign with him. Yeah.
It says right there that it says, "And he that overcometh and keep my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nation, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron."
Yeah. Yeah, I believe, is Jesus, will rule them with a rod of iron, and yeah, we will have power over the nations with him.
How could it be Jesus when that's red letter, that's Jesus speaking?
Jesus is talking about those who overcome. But you see, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, I believe should be in quotations. I think it's quoting the promise that's made that he will reign. He's in it, and you'll reign with me. Now, you don't have to take it that way if you have a hard time with it. Yeah, feel free to believe something differently about it. But as far as red letters go, of course, Jesus is speaking, but I think he's quoting the passage from Psalm 2, which says he will reign with a rod of iron. But I mean, I don't have any real stake in this. What is it that you believe and you're trying to establish? During the millennium, the Christians will reign with a rod of iron?
Exactly. Well, yeah.
Okay.
In other words,
it
won't be bottom up anymore. It will be top down.
I see. Okay. Feel free to believe that.
Last time I spoke to you, I asked you how the church justified their burning people at the stake, and you didn't bring that passage up, but I see they're justifying it by teaching amillennialism.
Can you find a place where one of the people who supported burning heretics defended it through the promotion of amillennialism?
No, it was someplace in history or someplace in the Bible.
No, I'm talking about, you're saying that they justified it by their amillennialism. Do you know of any writer, let's say Augustine, Augustine was the first Christian who I believe justified torturing and killing heretics, okay? And of course, the Catholic Church followed him, and the Reformers believed in that to a certain extent. So let's say it started with Augustine. Now, have you ever read anywhere that Augustine justified it by saying, because we're amillennial, we believe we should do this? See, my understanding was that by the time of Augustine, the church had merged with the Roman state because Constantine had become a Christian and he's the emperor. And now the Roman Empire for, 50 years before Augustine had been Christian. So he was writing in a situation where he thought of the church and the state as being kind of the same thing, merged together. And that being so, a heretic against Christian doctrine would be viewed in the same category as a traitor against the state, and therefore punishable by death. But that was, a misperception on his part. I don't believe that the church and the state are to be blended, and amillennialism doesn't in itself teach that either. Although Augustine was amillennial, but most amillennialists I would know, at least I'm an amillennialist, and I've never thought the church and the state are blended, and I don't believe the church is supposed to torture anybody.
Well, Roger Williams, Roger Williams taught disestablishment. I'm a disestablishmentarian. I believe that an established church is, now this might get me in trouble, but the harlot on the beast.
Okay, well, that's how you understand Revelation then. That's fine. You see, there's a lot of ways that people understand Revelation. That's not the way I do. But there's a lot of people who understand
differently. I believe that's the way Roger Williams saw it.
Well,
that's why he did.
But excuse me.
We have separation of church and state.
Roger Williams was the not the founder of amillennialism. I'm not even sure if he was amillennial. He was a Baptist. So, but I've never gotten any of my theology from him. So when I say I don't see it that way, and you say, but Roger Williams did, well, I don't really care what Roger Williams believed. I don't care what anyone believed, unless it was scripture. You know, the Bible says if they don't speak according to this word, there's no light in them. Now, when it comes to Revelation, it's often difficult to know if somebody's really speaking according to that word because there's so many interpretations of Revelation, and we can't stop that from being the case. You know, we have to just allow for that, that some people are going to see Revelation differently than others. And obviously you see it differently than I do, and that's okay too. So it doesn't sound like we're really, I don't know, do you have a specific thing that you're trying to change my mind about? Hello?
Hello?
Yes. Do you have anything specific that you're trying to change my mind about?
Well, I heard the bell ding. Anyway, I just wanted to say I got Live Not by Lies, and I get the feeling that Rod Dreher is he sounds like he's premillennial.
He's Eastern Orthodox. He's Eastern Orthodox. I don't know if he's premillennial or not. Okay, well, I don't think he talks about the eschatology in his book. So, listen, I've got a lot of people waiting, and I'm not getting anything very specific out of you. I don't mind if you want to make a specific question or a specific point of disagreement. But talk about other authors as if that's supposed to have some impact on my views, that's not really going to get us very far.
Western Seminary also ordered your other book that you recommended to me, Sandstorms. And so maybe I'll have that too soon.
Okay, great. Well, it's good talking to you again. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk next to Joe from New Hampshire. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call again. I appreciate this. I have a question in regards to full preterism. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with Don Preston and stuff.
I debated him.
It seems like you debated Don Preston.
Yes, uh-huh.
Okay, so my question is this, right? Every time, like, I see him a lot on YouTube, you know, debating certain people, you know, and it seems to me like he's always consistent and always defending his belief. But when other people come against him and thinking that it means something else, he pretty much knows how to back it up. Is it possible that maybe he is right and we all wrong?
Well, I don't think so. Yeah, I don't think so. Well, I mean, certainly there's a lot of people who do think he's right. He's got a following. But the idea of full preterism teaches really that there are no future fulfillments of any prophecies in the Bible, including the second coming of Christ, the new heavens, the new earth, the resurrection of the dead, the rapture. They believe that all those things happened in 70 AD. Now, there's two kinds of full preterism, well, more than two, but the two main branches, one branch, which Ed Stevens is one of the leaders in this branch, believes there actually was a physical resurrection in 70 AD and a rapture of the church, and that the church started from scratch again after that, which is, to my mind, that doesn't sound sensible at all, doesn't fit the facts. But Don Preston kind of is a leader in another group, and he believes that the resurrection and the rapture were spiritual and they were corporate, that it's not that physical bodies came out of the graves, but that the church in its unperfect state reached perfection when the temple was destroyed. I don't think church history gives much support to that. I don't, you know, in 70 AD, I don't see any evidence that the church was improved after 70 AD. You know, I mean, the church had its problems and its holy people before 70 AD, and it had its problems and its holy people afterwards. I think it even got worse after that, after the 4th century especially. So I don't really see the church was glorified, as Don Preston would say, in 70 AD, or that there was some spiritual renovation or improvement of the church that could be compared with raising the dead. So I don't see that there's much hope for that view standing up in the face of history. Now, as far as Scripture is concerned, as you said, he backs up all his points with his interpretation of certain scriptures. And so did the Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. The Jehovah's Witnesses also can back up their views with scriptures. The Mormons can do this to a certain extent. And, you know, Calvinists can do this. Arminians can do this. Dispensationalists can do this. Lots of people can back things up. The question is, who's using a correct hermeneutic? And if Don Preston is correct, then nobody used the correct hermeneutic until about in the 1970s, when Max King, who was the founder of the view that Don holds, you know, and Don Preston learned under and worked with King, who was the founder of this view. So in the 1970s, this view arose. That's even newer than dispensationalism. Sometimes we say, you know, dispensationalism is a really recent view. It came up in the 1830s. But full preterism came up in the 1970s. You know, now to suggest that every Greek scholar, every Bible scholar, all the church fathers, everybody throughout history, they all believed that the Bible teaches a future resurrection, a future rapture, a second coming of Christ, new heavens, new earth. These are all, every Christian believed that. That's and finally in 1970 something, somebody saw it right, and Don Preston is the champion of that viewpoint. Well, I don't interpret the Bible the way he does, but I mean, the reason I mention history is because there's lots of people who have different views than I have, and they have them because they interpret the Bible differently than I do, and so we have disagreements. And right. Frankly, I welcome people to use their intelligence and use the Bible and think for themselves, and if necessary, disagree with me. That's fine. I don't care if people disagree with me. But when they disagree with all Christians throughout history, that gets to be a little sketchy, I think. And the truth is that I, who reject full preterism, can also back up all my points with Scripture as I understand it. Some people, Don Preston, would understand a lot of the passages differently, most of them. So that's how it is. But when you say, is it possible he's right? Well, you know, what does possible mean? It certainly isn't plausible. It certainly is not plausible. I mean, if you ask him to explain what Jesus meant when he said that in the resurrection they are not given in marriage and they don't marry and they don't die anymore, and he says that happened in 70 AD and that they don't give in marriage anymore, you know, he's pretty much on the edge of a cliff there as far as I'm concerned. And he's, and I asked him that in our debate. I debated him. There's 14 parts of that debate posted at my website, thenarrowpath.com. Each time he spoke and each time I spoke were a separate file. So it's like 14 files, so about 7 hours of debate, I guess. But the point is that, he and I went over these things, and we, of course, I didn't expect I'd convince him. And if he thought he'd convince me, he was disappointed. But we debate for the sake of educating an audience. And so you can listen to those debates and see what I would say about it. But I don't think he's right. I don't think I'm.
I'm sorry. So do you really, you actually believe that Jesus is going to come again and we're going to rise from the dead and it's really going to be a new heavens, new earth? It's not just me thinking like that. Do you actually really believe that, though?
Well, I believe what the Bible says, and that's what the Bible has always been thought to say. You know, from the time that Jesus was here until now, 21 centuries later, that's what the church always has believed, and I've never disbelieved it. I'm a Christian. I hold to Christian doctrine. You see, to teach that there's not a resurrection in the future and that Jesus is not coming back is not Christianity. It's a new doctrine. It reinterprets almost all kinds of doctrines to get there. So, I mean, I'm not saying the man doesn't love Jesus. I'm not making a character judgment or judging whether he's saved or not. I'm just saying his teaching is not Christianity. Not if Christianity has any historical definition.
Right, I understand that. Yeah, because, I was going to this church, and one of the visitors went there one time, and they started teaching on full preterism. It actually changed my pastor teacher into full preterism, and it just broke apart the whole church, and, like, everybody went their own way, and it's like, you can't even get the church to be motivated to do anything because everything already happened.
Right, exactly. So, in fact, I just recently reread Sam Frost's book. Sam Frost was a leading full preterist teacher for some years. He spoke at all their conferences. He spoke alongside Don Preston and so forth. And Sam left full preterism. He's now a partial preterist like I am. And he wrote a book, Why I Left Full Preterism, which I read some time ago, and I just read it again this past week. And That's one thing he says. He says one of the problems, I mean, he talks about other issues, but one of the problems is that when predators' churches exist, they hardly ever have any motivation. They have no motivation. They have nothing to look forward to because full preterists don't believe that there's a culmination of history ever. They believe the earth will be here forever, that generation after generation endlessly will be living and dying and going to heaven or hell. And so the only thing to live for is your own entrance into heaven. You know, and by the way, Jesus said, I'm with you when he gave the Great Commission. I'm with you always to the end of the age. They believe the end of the age was 70 AD, so they don't believe he's with us in that sense anymore. Jesus said that we take the wine and the bread in remembrance of him until he comes. Well, they say he came in 70 AD, so we don't need to take communion anymore. I mean, there's hardly anything in Christianity. Hardly anything in Christianity that they retain. Except they do, I mean, they do believe Jesus is the Savior. They do believe Jesus is God, most of them. And, you know, insofar as they follow and obey him, they meet the basic requirements for being disciples of Jesus. But I you know, an awful lot of these full preterists, and I don't want to say it's true of all of them. And Don Press was really quite cordial with me. We had lunch together. We got along fine, but we debated. And a lot of them are very, it's like that's their issue. It's like they want to convert the whole church to full preterism rather than convert the world to Christ. And so they're in a very missionary oriented, not missionary to the world, but to the church. They want to change the church's view from holding to Christian, historic Christian, to their views. So anyway.
Do you have anything on your website about full preterism at all?
Well, we have my debate with Don Preston there, and I'm actually one reason I'm reading these books now is I'm working on I'm going to be writing a book about it, and so I've been reading Don Preston, I've been reading other full preterists, and I've also been reading people who used to be full preterists and have left and why. So I've got but I already have a binder full of research I've done on it for over the past probably 5 years. This has not been a front burner priority for me. There's other things I think are more important for me to write about, but I just wrote a 2-volume work on the Kingdom of God that just came out, and that was I feel like now I can relax a little bit and write on something not quite as important but still important enough. So I believe my next book will be about full preterism.
Great talking to you. Thank you very much.
Okay.
Thank you very much. I appreciate everything you do. God bless you and your family always and your ministry. And may you continue in the words of God always. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Joe. Talking to you. Okay. God bless you so much. Thanks for joining us. Preston in Grand Prairie, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
You're not very loud. Is it possible to be louder?
Oh. Yes. One more.
Okay.
Is that better?
Oh, that's excellent. That's so much better.
Okay. I just really I wanted to ask a question about your thoughts on the law and the old covenant. Specifically, I know that you see this differently than I do, which is why I called, because I wanted to get your thoughts on it.
Uh-huh.
So when I read scripture and I try to make a general framework of understanding, I typically see the law in the Old Testament as something that applied to the nation with a physical temple and religious regulation and such on a national level with a physical priesthood. And then moving into the New Testament, I see this law that had to change, like it says in Hebrews, out of necessity with a change in priesthood. And so I see it more on the law applying in an individual way amidst the church instead of amidst a nation. And so my question is, do you see the law as the same as the old covenant? Because when I see references to the old covenant, I think of, okay, well, this is the agreement that had promises, and it was between a nation and God, whereas the law would be kind of part of that old covenant in the sense of the outlined expectations, both civil and religious. So that's my first question. And then my next one would be, how do you interpret the phrase under the law? Because I've heard it said that basically the phrase under the law means to be under the death penalty, because you wouldn't be in a sense trying to establish your own righteousness by works. It's by faith and being under grace, you have the forgiveness of that. But if you're just under law, then there is, if you're in a state of just being under law, then you have nothing to cover your sins. So, anyway, I just thought I'd ask you to kind of speak to that, and I can take your call off air.
Okay, well, let me just say this. I've got a break coming up, so I'll after the break, I will address those questions. And you're welcome to stay on, but if you prefer just listen on the air, you can go ahead and hang up, and I'll just address it. But we have a break coming up right this minute. All right, you going to stay with us, or you going to go?
I'll try to stay.
Okay, that's fine. Yeah, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we don't have anything for sale. We don't have any sponsors. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from our website, though we have certainly over 1,000 resources at our website for free. Everything's free, but you can donate it there if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Now we're going to take a 30-second break, and I'll come back. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. A couple lines are open. Just one got taken, but there's one line open now. If you'd like to join us, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before the break, we were talking to Preston in Grand Prairie, California. He's still on the line. And he asked a couple of questions, both about the law. He said, what do I believe about the law? That is the Old Testament law. He said he believed the Torah was for the nation of Israel, and that's why it had, like, civil codes and things like that for running a nation, but also moral and ritual worship regulations. But those regulations would not be, I'm assuming you mean that those are not applicable to us in the church, but that some, are you wondering if any part of the law is applicable to us, or what is, I wasn't sure if, because there's many angles to the question. Are you asking, do I believe we still have to keep the law, or do I believe that the law of the New Covenant is different in some way than the Old Testament law?
Well, when I was going through some of your lectures at thenarrowpath.com, I couldn't quite tell if you were differentiating between the law and the Old Covenant, or if you were using them synonymously. So my first question.
Yeah, almost every time that Paul refers to Namas, the law, well, there's different ways he uses it, but when he's referring to the Old Testament law, he's talking about the Old Covenant law. Now the word law is used a number of ways. For example, he talks about the law of sin and the law of death and the law of faith and so forth in Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 2. The word law is sometimes used to mean a principle. But the law, Paul actually uses the law sometimes simply to refer to the entire Old Testament, not just the Torah, but the entirety of the Old Testament. Because in Romans chapter 3, for example, he gives a list of quotes, about 7 or 8 quotes, from Psalms and from Isaiah, and he refers to those as the law. He says, for the law, what the law says, it says those who are under the law. Now, so the whole Old Testament is sometimes called the law, but generally speaking, more often than not, when Paul's speaking theologically about the law, he means the Torah. which is, of course, the Old Covenant laws that God gave at Mount Sinai when they came out of Egypt. Now, the Old Covenant is obsolete now because it says that in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. It says where there's a new covenant. Of course, Jesus did make a new covenant with his disciples in the upper room. They drank to it. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So it says in Hebrews, where there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete. So the laws given in Exodus are obsolete laws. Or I should say, I shouldn't say laws, plural, just the law, the whole body of legislation that's given in Exodus and in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's part of an old covenant. And that's why there's so much that's irrelevant to any other nation or any other time than Israel's time, because it's a lot of temple regulations, a lot of priesthood obligations and so forth. So that's all part of the old covenant. Now that has come to an end with the coming of the new covenant. And that being so, the law or the Torah is usually a reference, except in some cases where something more specific is indicated, to the general body of law that came into existence at Mount Sinai. So that would be the Old Testament law. Now, in the New Testament, we're not under the law. And you ask, what does under the law mean? We are instead under the law of Christ. Now, that's important to note because someone told you that under the law means simply not under the death penalty of the law. Well, if you're not under the law, you're not under the death penalty of the law. But more broadly, it means the law is not does not have authority over you. If I'm not under the law, it means the law has no authority over me, which not only means that it can't enforce its penalties against me, but it doesn't have any claim on my behavior at all. I'm not under any obligation to keep it because I'm not under that law. Now, excuse me. There are things that Christians are required to do, some of which, you know, are similar to things that were in the law. For example, in the law, it was illegal to commit murder. Well, in the new covenant, we're not supposed to commit murder either. But then again, nobody's ever supposed to commit murder. Even before the law was given at Sinai, it was a crime to commit murder in almost every country in the world. Almost every law code that's ever existed has condemned murder. So you're going to find certain behaviors are simply universally wrong. They've always been wrong. They were wrong before the law was given. The wrongness of them was codified in the law. But when Israel was under their law and it was wrong for them to murder because the law said so, you could go to any other nation in the world at the same time and it was wrong to murder there too. So what I'm saying is some of the laws that are in Sinai, in the law code, they are universal laws and they would still be true today. To commit adultery has almost universally been seen as a immoral or criminal act in most societies, or at least many societies. Certainly Christianity would agree that it's immoral. Lying, that is slander, lying under oath in court, that was forbidden in the law of Moses and certainly be forbidden to Christians. But to say that there are some things in the law of Moses that remain true even when the law of Moses is gone is simply to say there are some things that are wrong whether the law of Moses is there or not. Most all of them were wrong before there was the law of Moses. The law of Moses was unique, not in its forbidding of murder and adultery and slander and things like that. It was unique in its ordinances related to the worship of Yahweh. And those had to do with the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the circumcision and things like that. Those are all unique things that God said to Israel, and those things do not apply in the New Testament. What does apply in the New Testament is Christ, is the Lord. Jesus said, whoever hears these words of mine and does not obey them is like a man who builds his house on sand and the storm is going to wipe it away. Those who hear these words of mine and obey them, he's like a man who builds his house on a rock. So obeying Jesus' words is the obligation of the New Testament believer, not obeying what Moses said, but what Jesus said. And therefore, instead of a law, we have a Lord. We're not under law per se. We're under a person, Jesus, and obedience to him is what the New Testament is about. That's why Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." So, what Jesus commanded is what a disciple must follow. In John 8:31, Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. So, again, to the Christian in the New Covenant, it's what Jesus said that matters. In fact, Paul contrasted what Jesus's teaching from that of Moses in a very important passage in 1 Corinthians 9, excuse me, where he said in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law," meaning Gentiles, "as without law." That is, he's saying, when I'm trying to reach Jews, I will adopt culturally their law code. That is, I won't eat pork when I'm with them. I won't do the kinds of things that offend them unnecessarily because they're under the law. I'm not under the law, he says, but I will act like one under the law so I can reach them. But he says, when I'm with those who are Gentiles and they're not under the law, then I don't have to be under the law either. In other words, he has no obligation before God to keep the Torah. He does it as a strategy for evangelism to Jews. But when he's not with Jews, he doesn't keep the Torah. He says, to those who are without law, I am as without law. Then in parentheses, he says, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. Now notice, under the law toward Christ, the law of Christ. I have to do what Jesus said. I don't have to do what Moses said. I never was part of that group at Sinai. I was never under that covenant. But I am under a covenant where Jesus is the King and Jesus is the Lord, and I'm under his rule, his words. What he does, I'm commanded to. Notice he says under the law. So the term under the law does not mean under the penalty of the law per se. Like if someone says, well, we're not under the Jewish law, and that means we're not under the penalty of it. Well, that's not what it means. Under the law means obligated to keep it. And when Paul says, I'm not under the law, the Torah, it means I'm not obligated to keep it. But I am under the law of Christ. It means I'm obligated to keep the commands of Jesus. Because that's what Christianity is. Christianity is submission to Christ as Lord and King. And Jesus said, how can you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? So I differentiate between the Torah, which belonged to the Old Testament, to the people of Israel, and the law of Christ, which is simply saying Jesus is lawgiver. Jesus is the King. And since he never, for example, told his disciples that they had to observe Sabbath, or he never told them they had to be circumcised, though of course they already were because they were Jews. He never told them that they had to, be a part of the sacrificial system, though he did tell them while they were under it how to behave. And Paul never told Christians to ever observe these things at all. It's very clear that to not be under the law, under the Torah, means that we're not under obligation to keep it. But we are under the law to Christ, which means we are obligated to keep what Jesus commanded.
Okay. Yeah, I guess one of the points of confusion I had is you've got Paul, who's the apparently creator of this metaphor of death and remarriage in the New Testament theology. So having
seven,
died to the law. Right, right. I've heard you say before that, being married to an old husband, he might have certain regulations and such that he'd like you to do. He dies, marry a new husband. This one there may be some overlap there. They also don't want you to commit murder.
Right.
They also don't want you to.
Right.
But with that understanding and Paul having kind of really pushed that metaphor forward, I don't understand why he appeals to the law earlier in Romans saying, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known covetousness.
Well, what he's saying,
is say that to a Gentile audience.
Yes. Well, his audience in Romans is part Jewish and part Gentile. In Romans 2:17, he says, "You call yourself a Jew and you rejoice in the law and so forth." So he's addressing Jews in the earlier part of Romans, and he does extend his discussion to Gentiles and Jews at a later point. For example, in chapter 11, he talks to Gentiles and tells them not to boast against the natural branches, which are the Jews. So you're going to find that Paul has in mind an audience in Romans that is significantly Jewish, but probably primarily Gentile. There's a significant minority of Jews there, and he's got some things to say directly to them. So when he says, you know, I would not have known sin except by the law, I think what he's saying is, you know, even though I'm saying we're not under the law, I'm not saying the law was, you know, was of no use or that God didn't have a purpose for it. It did help point out what sin is, for example. That was helpful. It was helpful in making me know I'm a sinner and condemning me. You know, it didn't help me get over my sins. And that's what grace does. That's what Christ does. But, yeah, we have to understand. Have you been listening to my verse-by-verse through Romans, or did you hear me give that example from in a topical lecture about the law, like in the Authority of Scripture series?
Oh, man, I've jumped around so much in there. It may have been Romans. It may have been some in Galatians.
Okay, because if it was, if you have not listened through my verse-by-verse on Romans, that might interest you because, of course, I do fit all those passages you're referring to into a context, but I'm seeing them a little differently than the way I was taught them when I was young. So it might be a little differently than you're familiar with them. I don't know.
Okay. No, that's helpful to kind of get a different perspective. So when there's a mentioning of Jesus's commandments, like, or just keeping commandments later on in the New Testament, you know, Revelation 14:12,
right.
And then John saying, in John, you know, 15:10, talking about keep my commandments. So
right.
You see that as basically all of Jesus's teachings documented in basically New Testament apostolic addition to that, as being the, like how we would now understand
yes.
what covetousness is without the law.
Well, no, I believe that Paul does refer to the law of Moses as, and the role that it played in his past. And that's what he's doing in Romans 5 and in mm-hmm. Romans 7. He's talking about how the law of Moses, when he was himself a Pharisee, had this impact on him. It did make him feel convicted about his sin. It did show him that he was covetous. He's, you know, in the context where he's talking about the law did this and the law did that, he's talking about the Torah, but he's not advocating the Torah for Christians. He's simply saying, you know, if in my saying that we're not under the Torah, I'm not making the Torah out to be a bad thing. You know, I'm not saying that the Torah didn't serve its use. I mean, even in Galatians, it says, what service then did the law perform? He means the Torah. He says, well, it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come, and so forth. And Christ is the seed. So anyway, I've got my lines are full and I don't have very much time left, but I would say that my verse by verse lectures on those things would cover that. But also I have a topical lecture in the series called The Authority of Scripture. You can look at the titles of the lectures, and there's certainly one about the Old Testament law and the Christian. There's also a series I did on Torah observance, but that wouldn't necessarily apply to you directly unless you're into the Torah observance movement.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve, and God bless.
Okay, Preston, good talking to you. Thanks for joining us. Okay, John from Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I'll try to make it quick. So I know in the book of Daniel when it talks about he tells him to seal up the word of prophecy until the time of the end.
Yeah.
So I came across a video on YouTube. It was on Shock Truth TV, and it was talking about the Bible being supernaturally altered. And growing up, as you know, my family was Christian, and knowing Bible verses, I started looking at some of the
like the lion shall lay down with the lamb, that kind of verse.
Yes, and other verses that a Bible I've had for, you know, 15 years, another Bible I've had, you know, it's 70 years old, and I go back and look at it, and even like the verse where it talks about two women will be at the millstone grinding and one will be taken. It actually looks, I mean, I read it and it says two women will be grinding. And it's almost like all these different versions have been, I mean, I've known them my whole life, and to go back and look at some of these verses they were pointing out,
Well, let me ask you this. Which verses do they think were supernaturally changed?
Well, it's mostly from the King James Version.
Okay, the changes that have changed from the King James Version were not supernaturally changed. They were naturally changed by translators. The King James Version sometimes didn't say things as clearly as one might think. So the King James Version would say, I believe two women should be grinding, and one should be taken to the other left. But in a modern setting, people might not know what grinding is referring to, and so a modern translator might say grinding at the mill. That's not because there was a supernatural change in the text. It's because a newer translator is trying to make clear. A lot of the modern translators don't translate word for word, and they sometimes try to just paraphrase or add a little bit to make things clear. That's not supernatural. That's just a translator's choice of something.
But I've known that verse for years, and like to go back and look at my Bible that I've had for, I mean,
I'm trying
20
to
plus years.
Okay, so let me ask you this: are you saying, because I'm not sure what you're saying, are you saying that verse you had a Bible years ago, and it said something different than it says now in the same Bible?
It's the same Bible I've had.
Okay, so you're saying it said one thing, and now it says something else? Okay, so is that an example of it?
It reads differently, yes.
Okay, are you saying it used to say two women will be grinding, but now the same Bible, the same one you read back then, and you open it up, and at the same passage it says they'll be grinding at the mill instead of just saying grinding? Is that what you're telling me?
Originally, I know the verse, and it said two women will be grinding at the millstone.
I'm not real clear on what you're saying, so just say yes or no. Are you saying in the same Bible that the wording is different than it was some years ago?
I know how crazy.
Yes or no?
I only need a yes.
Okay, good. Okay, I don't believe that's true. And I'll tell you why, because many people have said things like that, and they've told me verses that were examples of that. For example, they like to bring up Isaiah chapter 11, where it says, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the lion and the calf, and so forth. And they say, when I was young, it said the lion will lay down with the lamb. And look here, it's changed to the wolf shall lie down with the lamb. But they're wrong. It never said the lion will lay down with the lamb. They've seen too many Christmas cards. And they can picture a lion and lamb laying down. It's a very common image in Christian art. And I think that influenced them to think that the Bible once said that. I have a King James Bible also. I don't use it all the time, but it still says the same thing it said when I was a kid. And frankly, I memorized a lot of the verses when I was a kid and when I was young. So I know they haven't changed, because I can look at them and see that. So I think what happens is people play with your mind and say, it should have said something like this, because that's how we kind of remember it. We think we remember it that way. But now it doesn't say that when we look at it again. Now, I'm not real clear. You've got a King James Bible, and you're saying that when you were younger, it said two women would be grinding. And now the same Bible says they'll be grinding at the mill. That's what you're telling me. Right?
Originally, it said two women will be grinding at the millstone.
Okay.
Or at the millstone grinding, and one will be taken.
Okay.
And now it doesn't even mention a millstone. It talks about, like, two women will be grinding. It was almost like, what?
Okay, I actually How would you
tie that into a strong delusion that will be sent in the end times with the lying signs and wonders?
Yeah,
isn't
obviously
possible that it could be changed supernaturally?
Well, I don't have any evidence that it ever was, let's put it that way. But if it was, I'm not sure what interests the demons who would allegedly be the ones doing this supernatural changing. I can't imagine why they would think this was an important thing to change. Seems like they'd want to change something about Jesus being the Savior or Lord or something like that, like something worthwhile. Now, I'm looking right now at the King James Version. Luke 17:35 says, two women should be grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Now, you say
doesn't
that you're
that
King...
sound perverted to you?
Well, you know, no. Modern parlance might have adopted the language to say that people who are involved sexually are grinding. That would not be a very old expression. And no, I don't think.
What about the verse right before it when it talked about the two men? What does it say now? That they're lying in bed together?
Well, it always said that. It says two men will be in bed. Yeah, let's see what it says here.
I don't believe that. It says one man will be in the two men will be in the field and one will be taken. And now it says two men will be lying in bed and the other will be taken.
It says, I tell you, no, you're wrong. You're confusing. There's three different things it says. Here's what it says. It's always said this since I was a kid, and I used to teach this. I've got this pretty memorized, and I'm looking at a King James Version now that's on my just pulled off my shelf. It says, I tell you, that night there should be two men in one bed. The one should be taken, and the other left. Two women should be grinding together. The one should be taken, and the other left. Two men should be in the field. One should be taken, and the other left. That's what it says. That's what it's always said. So I'm not sure why your Bible is not saying that. But here's the thing. When people tell me that some demonic power has been unleashed in these last days to actually change the wording in the King James Bible on passages like this, I think, exactly how would this be an interest that the demons would have? Why, first of all, most people don't read the King James anymore. Some do. But even if you do, I'm not seeing any change in my King James. I grew up reading the King James. I taught through the Bible, verse by verse, six times using the King James Version in six different years. So I'm very familiar with the King James. I now use a new King James, and it reads a little differently in some places. But
why wouldn't they want to attack the one thing that is leading people to God? Why wouldn't it supernaturally? Why wouldn't they do some? Like, there's going to be so many signs in these end days. Why wouldn't they attack the one thing that would attract people to God?
All right. I'll just have to say I disagree with you. I don't think they'd have any interest in changing the King James Bible, since it's a Bible that relatively few people read anymore. And the attack on the Bible that the devil is involved in is not changing the wording in ways that don't change the meaning. See, the wording that you just mentioned doesn't change the meaning of anything. It's just you're saying there's a few phrases different. Now, I don't think there are, but even if there were, it's inconsequential. Why wouldn't the devil do what he's always done, and that is attack the Bible in terms of its content? That is saying, through skeptics, through atheists, through scientists or whatever, oh, the Bible's inaccurate. It's not true. Why would the demons change a word or two like that? How would that have any impact on people's faith? Now, you might say, well, because people will begin to doubt the Bible. Well, why would they doubt the Bible? I mean, it's got the same information in it. You see, when it says two women will be grinding together, it's obvious it's talking about grinding at a mill, and that's why modern translations sometimes will add those words, because modern people don't grind at mills so much anymore. They wouldn't know that's what women did. Two men sleeping in one bed, somebody think, oh, that's talking about homosexuality. No, it's not. It's just talking about two men sleeping. Sleeping is what you're not doing anything immoral when you're sleeping. And it's very common in other societies for men to sleep in one bed, and it has no sexual connotations at all. When we're very sexualized, I think our society has been hyper-sexualized, so that we read perverted things in passages that have always said the same thing, but that no one ever would have think it's perverted, because it wasn't. There's nothing perverted about it. So I'm afraid I'm just going to have to challenge you that you're remembering things incorrectly. And so I'm sorry to have to tell you that. But maybe I'm glad to have to tell you that, because that might be helpful to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at the same time. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, which I recommend anyway, even if you're not donating. There's a lot of free stuff there at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.